1 Corinthians chapter number 8, and we have been going through the book of 1 Corinthians in our church for some time now. We just are taking it little sections at a time. We looked last week at the end of chapter number 7, and chapter 7 is a lot about marriage, and it has a lot to do with the fact that as Christians, we're to look at marriage differently than the world does, that we certainly are to honor it and to lift it up as something that is important, but also that we are to understand that if we can serve God best by being married, then that's a wonderful thing. But if we can serve God best by being single, that we should do that, as long as it won't be a hindrance to us, as long as it won't be something where we stumble and fall in fornication or things like that, then we ought to use that, because the important thing is to use our life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, following along with that same theme now, chapter number 8 is going to switch themes from talking about marriage to talking about idols. Idols, we think of idols, when we think of idols, we think of maybe a small god that would have been made and put up on a shelf, and people venerate that or worship that. You find that today, people will have Buddhas sitting around and all of that. That's an idol, or this idol or that idol. All of those things, that's kind of what an idol is. It's anything really that we put be worshiping God and God alone. He ought to be the only one that we worship. But anything that takes that place is an idol. Well, in the day that Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth, they lived in a very idolatrous culture. People would worship all kinds of gods. They had many of them. We've recently been going through Acts, and we learned that in the city of Ephesus, they worshiped a god called Diana. And there were many gods and goddesses like that. Well, some of those gods required in their religion, in the service to them, that meat would be sacrificed to them, or animals would be sacrificed. And that meat that was sacrificed to idols then would be sold after that animal was sacrificed. The meat would be taken and would be sold. And so there was a debate among Christians. Is it okay to eat meat that has been offered to idols? And there was apparently some dissension about it, or disagreement among them. Some thought, well, because we're Christians and we want nothing to do with idols, we shouldn't even eat the meat that's been offered to them. And other Christians said, well, no, it's not that important. It's just an idol. And as long as we're serving the Lord, to eat that meat really doesn't matter. And so Paul weighs in on that subject as he begins 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. And so let's read a few of the verses. We'll pray and we'll get right into a message that I've entitled Sinning Against Christ. Sinning Against Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Let's stop there. We'll continue on with the following verses as we go along, but let's pray. Lord, would you enable me now to preach your word with power and authority and with the fullness of your Holy Spirit? Lord, would you give me the ability to speak not just the things that are on my heart and not from my own personality or my own works, but Lord, would you let me speak from you, that you might be glorified, that your church might be edified, that people would be blessed and helped. Lord, I need you. There is no way that I can be a blessing and a help to your people if I'm left to my own devices and I just preach from my own strength. Lord, it will not be a blessing. In fact, it would only be a harm to them. Lord, I pray that you would bless your people through your word as I preach to them. Give all of us ears to hear. Give us tender and humble hearts that are ready to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message again is Sinning Against Christ. In the few verses that we read, I hope that you noticed that there was a word that kept appearing over and over in one form or another, and that word is knowledge. There is the word know that was in there. There's the word knowledge and knoweth and things like that that are in there. I believe that is the key word to chapter number 8 is the word knowledge. We find it in verse number 1, and let's just go through these verses a little bit of time and we'll make application as we go along. In verse number 1, it says, now as touching things offered unto idols, so that's the subject, right? He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So the statement is made here that we all, and he's speaking to Christians here, we all have knowledge about things offered to idols. He's assuming as he writes to them that we would all be in agreement about something regarding idols. Now, later on, he's going to list what that knowledge is, that agreement that they have, and that'll be in verse 4. We'll get there in just a little bit. But he's making the statement that we all agree on something. We have some knowledge, but he says something else about knowledge. Now, we think of knowledge as important, don't we? And it is. We should, as God's people, not be ignorant, especially about God's word. We ought to know God's word. But he says something important about knowledge. He says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Knowledge puffeth up. So what that's saying is this, that there are really two things that he's contrasting at the end of verse number 1, and that is knowledge, and the other one is charity. Charity is the biblical word for real love. It's found in our King James Bible. We don't use it that often these days. When we think of charity, we think of giving to the poor. But that's only a small part of what charity is. Charity is godly love. It's a love that gives without looking for something in return. I hope you caught that. Because that is about as rare as anything in the world. A love that will give whether it receives something in reciprocation or not. That's from God. That's a miracle. And that's what charity is. And he contrasts knowledge and charity, and he says about knowledge that knowledge puffs up. It makes someone feel important, is the general idea of that. It lifts up with pride, which is never a good thing. And then he says charity edifies. Edifies means to build up. So he contrasts something that if I have knowledge, who does it affect? Me. If I have knowledge, that doesn't help you. If I have knowledge, you're not necessarily blessed by that. Who is blessed by that? Well, I am, because I can feel better than you because I know more than you. Anybody ever can relate to that? If you have children, you can relate to that, right? Because one of them usually knows something, the other doesn't, and they try to hold it against them as long as they can because for that moment in time, they're better than their sibling. Well, sometimes as adults and Christians, we're like that as well. Well, you know, I know more than you. By the way, that's why sometimes you'll find that Christians go off on pet doctrines. They feel like they have an edge over other Christians because I believe this and other people don't. Now, it's rare and strange and it's obscure in the Word of God, but I know it better than anyone else, therefore I'm better than someone else. Well, that's what knowledge does. It puffs up. That doesn't do you any good. That does me some good, quote unquote. But the other word is charity. Who does charity bless and help? It helps and blesses others. It is an opportunity for me to not serve myself, but to serve you. So he doesn't go into it a lot here. He will in following chapters. But which one do you think is more important? That I would be puffed up and I would feel good about myself, or that I could be a blessing and a help to you and vice versa? Well, the obvious answer is God wants me to live my life to help you. And God wants you to live your life not for yourself, but to help me and to help others. And we should be living our lives to help others, to edify the church. And again, he will get into that in some coming chapters. So what he does automatically in verse number 1 is let us know knowledge is not as important as we think it is. And I know that sometimes flies in the face of Bible-believing Christians, but knowledge is not the primary thing. Charity is more important. But let's go to verse 2 where he says, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. So there's that word knowledge again in a different form. If you think that you know something, you really don't know yet what you ought to know. You know what he's doing to us there as the Holy Spirit is leading Paul the Apostle to write this? He's knocking down our pride. Especially, again, you and me as Bible-believing Christians. Isn't it a blessing to have the Bible in your hands? Isn't it a blessing to be able to get up in the morning and read the Word of God, to come to Sunday school on a Sunday morning, to hear the Word of God taught and learn something about the Word of God? Isn't it a blessing after you've been in church for many years, after a while you kind of know what the Bible says, more or less? None of us have it all down, but more or less you could say, well, I kind of know where that topic is covered in this book or that book, and I more or less know Bible doctrine. Isn't that a blessing? That's a good thing, and I hope that if you're not there, you will get there someday. That is good for all of us, but can I tell you that all of us, even when we know something about God's Word, all of us need to stay humble. Because the truth of the matter is, no matter how much you know or I know, we know nothing yet as we ought to know. There's a lot that we are missing, and that includes your pastor. And if you want me to turn in my resignation, let me know. I'm not going to do it, but you can let me know. But listen, the truth of the matter is, all of us as Christians, we've got a long way to go. Though we think we know something, we've got a long way to go. And if we think that we have arrived and we know a lot, we're just proving how little we really have learned. That's basically what he's saying here in verse 2. Let's go on now in verse number 3. He says, but if any man love God, the same is, and what's that next word? Known. There's that word again. It is the key word of the chapter. The same is known of him. You know what Paul is doing here in chapter 3? He's returning our mind and our heart and our focus to the right thing. The focus that we ought to have is not that we could be more knowledgeable than other people. The focus that we ought to have is to edify people, to have charity. And then even beyond that is to humble ourselves before God and recognize that what God really wants from you and wants from me is not that we be super Christians who know a lot. God wants us simply to love him. That's what God wants from us. And friends, the truth of the matter is, if I'll love God, I'll know all kinds of things about him. Because he will reveal himself to me, especially as I read the word, if I am in love with him. But I can be a Christian who spends lots of time in God's word, but if I don't really love God, then all I have is an academic knowledge of the Bible rather than an experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the difference between, I've told you the story before, let me share it again. I remember being about 12 years old, my sister Carol, who is 10 years older than me, she was kind of a second mom to me. She and I are very close, especially when I was young. She and I were extremely close to the point where, you know, I just loved and adored my older sister, Carol. And then she got married. And when she got married, they moved here for a time, and John and Carol lived in the general area. They lived up in DeForest, and I would go and visit them. And I remember one time I was upset with my brother-in-law, John, for something that he had said or done or whatever, and I was 12, And I told him this was going to get back at him. I said, oh, yeah, well, I know my sister better than you. Now I was 12. Forgive me for my naivete, right, or whatever they call that. What an idiot I was. But I was 12. I thought I did. Now that I'm an adult, now that I'm married, I understand I had no idea what I was talking about. Listen, I knew a lot about my sister. I could tell all the details of her birthday and, you know, favorite color and all that kind of stuff. But I didn't know her like her husband knew her. He knew her better than anybody, including her mom and her dad. And now that they've been married even longer, it's even more so that way. There's nobody that would even come close to knowing each of them like they know one another. You understand, that's the difference between somebody who knows a lot about God. They know what the Bible says. They can turn to chapter and verse. But that's not the same as loving God. Because when you love God, you just automatically grow to know him because it is the passion of your heart. Your focus is automatically on that which you love. We won't turn there for time's sake, but I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 22, maybe we'll turn there later, where it was asked of Jesus, what is the great commandment in the law? And he answered, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the great commandment. That's what God really wants. That's the real goal. But now verses 4 through 6. Here's some more knowledge. Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know. So, by the way, this is that knowledge that he talked about in verse number 1 where he said, we all have knowledge. Here's what we know. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So if I could sum that up, I would say this. We all know as Christians that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's only one God. That Buddha that sits on somebody's shelf is really nothing. It's made of plastic or, you know, maybe marble or maybe porcelain or who knows what else, right? It's just an idol. It's a block of whatever. It really is nothing. There is only one God in the world. Now, there are many quote-unquote gods, but all they are is evil spirits that are taking the worship of mankind. And by the way, that is real. That's why we ought to stay away from that. That's why as Christians, we ought to stay away from idolatry. We ought to stay away from those, again, little figurines of Buddha and little figurines of the gods of this world. From whatever culture we're talking about, stay away from them. There really are spiritual beings that accept that worship. And by the way, that's why we ought to be careful of all things. Yoga and things like that have a spiritual thing to them. And the real practice of yoga is trying to become one with the earth and center yourself with that. Listen, what is that but idolatry? That is taking in spirits from this world into a Christian, and Christians ought to have nothing to do with that. And yet, we know that those are just idols. There's only really one God. That is the knowledge that we have. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ, one God and Father. There's only one Creator, and we are all by Him. That's the knowledge that all of us has. And what Paul is trying to say here is we understand that though we want to stay away from those things, we don't have to pretend as if they are on the same plane as the God that we serve. They are not peers. Our God is up here, and they are way down here. Doesn't mean we want to fellowship with them, but we understand the greatness of our God. And that's why in this world, Christians, you and I don't have to fear the gods of this world. We don't have to fear the spirits of this world. But now that leads us to verses 7 through 9. And this is where the meat of the matter comes into play. Remember that knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies? And that's what we really should do. Look at verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So as I sum that up, I would say this, not everyone has the knowledge that we have. Now he lists and says earlier that we all have knowledge, but he's talking to these Corinthians and saying, listen, you understand what I understand. But now he says, listen, there's not everyone who has that knowledge. When some people eat meat that is offered to idols in the context of the time of 1 Corinthians, they are eating it literally as meat that is offered to idols. That as they eat it, it's not just that they're trying to get sustenance for their life and provide their body with nutrients so that they can go and serve the Lord. They're literally eating it with that knowledge and understanding that I am eating something that has been offered to an idol. Think of it like we do with the Lord's table. I don't know that that's an exact parallel, but you understand that when we eat that bread and we drink that cup, we do so showing the Lord's death, right? We do so with the thought of Him in mind and an act of worship to Him that we're remembering that He gave His body and blood for us. They do something a little bit similar with that meat offered idols. To them, it is part of a sacred thing. So meat eaten or not eaten is not the thing that commends us to God. That's what he says here. And I hope as a Christian you understand that. And sometimes I fear, as a pastor of a good, fundamental Baptist church, conservative, Bible-believing, all the rest, there's a fear of mine that I would lead you over into one ditch or the other. I never want, as the pastor, to encourage you in such a way to be so conservative that you think that what will please God is if you follow the quote-unquote rules that we have at our church that are not necessarily laid out word for word in the Word of God, but they're principles and they're kind of standards that we have set up based on what we see in God's Word, and we lay them out, and that's right to do and good to do. But I hope and I pray and I ask the Lord to help me with this balance so that I never make it seem to you that what will please God is if you will fill that list. And if I have ever given you that indication, if I've ever made that implication to you, please forgive me. Don't let that become what you think. God is not pleased by whether or not you eat meat or don't eat meat that is offered to idols. That is not what makes the difference. What makes the difference? Look at verse number 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. You know what I want for you as your pastor, what I plead for with the Lord, and I hope that he will put more and more of a burden on my heart for it in the years to come. My prayer and my aim for you is that I can help you and motivate you and exhort you to love the Lord with all your heart, because that is important. And if I can get you to do that, if I can motivate you to do that, then I've been successful as a pastor. That is what is important. Meat eaten or not eaten is not a thing that commends us to God. Oh, that every Christian would remember that. But I do want you to notice something else now. Look at verse number 9. Let's read the first 3 words together, okay? Before we do that, think now. He says, meat eaten or not eaten is not that which commends us to God. It doesn't make us better or worse based on whether or not we eat meat offered to idols. But let's read the first three words of verse 9 together. Here we go. But take heed. So notice what he said there. This thing over here is true, that eating meat or not eating meat will not make you better or worse before God. But that does not give us a complete clean slate to do whatever we want. He says, but take heed. There is something that we ought to pay attention to. And that's found in verse number 9. Lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Don't let this knowledge that you have, this liberty that, listen, if you eat meat or don't eat meat offered to idols, God's not concerned about that. He wants you to love him. Boy, what liberty there is in that. What freedom. What ability to relax and serve God with a heart of love and with a smile on your face and joy in your heart and a spring in your step. However, let's be careful as well that we not cause a stumbling block to be put in the path of someone else. And a stumbling block is exactly what it sounds like. If you can picture every Christian being on a path, and they walk along a path, and maybe that path is sometimes obscured with shadow and darkness. I think that's a pretty good illustration of the Christian life, isn't it? It is lit up by the Word of God, and we understand those things, but we live in a sin-cursed world, and sometimes we're not quite sure where to place our feet. One of the things that I want to be careful of as your pastor and as a fellow brother and sister, or brother in Christ to you as my brother and sister, is I want to make sure that your path is as clear as possible. So that if you're having a bad day and the Word of God is not clear to you, and maybe it's a darkness time for you or a time of shadow, that you don't stumble and fall because you can't see something that's right in front of you. I want to make sure that I pull all of those stumbling blocks out so that you don't fall and hurt yourself in your walk with the Lord. Sometimes, sadly though, as Christians, sometimes inadvertently what we are doing is we are putting stumbling blocks in the path of a brother or sister in Christ. What a tragedy that is. And that's why Paul says, listen, take heed. You've got liberty. This is something you don't really need to worry about that much, except for you don't want to use that liberty as an occasion to put a stumbling block in the path of your brother or sister. That's what he says here. And then he says in verse number 10. Verse number 10, he says, let me find my notes here. I apologize. I kind of got lost just a little bit in my notes. In verse number 10, let's read verse 10 by itself. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? He explains it that if we have knowledge and we know that that idol is nothing, God is really the only true God. And if I eat meat or don't eat meat, it doesn't make me better or worse before God. So then if I go to that temple where the idol is worshipped and they're selling the meat there, and somebody sees me go there to the temple of an idol and eat the meat there, but I'm doing it out of a heart of worship to God. I'm not worshiping the idol. I'm just using it as an opportunity to give sustenance to my body so I can go serve the Lord. And I have every right to do that. But if somebody else sees me and they are weak, in other words, they don't have that understanding. They don't grasp that concept. They will be emboldened to do the same thing without the knowledge that it is okay. So they'll think, well, I guess then idols are something, and boy, when I eat that meat, I really am worshiping an idol, and so I guess God is okay with me worshiping idols. Do you see how I can put a stumbling block in the way of someone else? And that is something that I want to avoid, and here's why. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 8. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. This is one of those great verses in the Bible, I think, that is applicable in so many areas. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, the end of Romans chapter 14. It's another verse that talks about the same subject. Romans 14 and verse 23, it says, "And he that doubteth," in other words, he's eating this, not believing that he can eat it and God won't be angry. He really is wondering if God will be angry. "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat." Now that word damned, think of the word condemned, okay? It is damned if he eat. Why? "Because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." That last phrase is a phrase I hope will be burned into your mind. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you believe that you ought to do something or ought not to do something, and you go against your conscience, and you do it anyway, or you fail to do what you should do, then that's sin to you. Even if you're wrong, even if the Bible doesn't say that you can't do such and such, or you have to do such and such, to go against your conscience is to sin, and that means condemnation. Basically, he's saying this, if we tie it with 1 Corinthians 8, if I have that liberty and I go into a temple and I eat that meat and someone who doesn't have the same understanding sees me and then they're emboldened to do it and they do it without that faith, they're condemned. Someday they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they will give an account and God will call them to account for doing something outside of faith and knowingly going against their conscience. What a terrible, terrible thing that is, if I would cause them to have that stumbling block. But now let's look at verses 11 through 13 as we close the chapter out. "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience," please notice this phrase, "ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." If we go through that scenario and we eat something that is offered idols and somebody else sees us and they are offended, in that way, my knowledge could cause someone to perish. Now, when we see that, it can be tempting to think, well, does that mean that a Christian can lose their salvation if they eat outside of faith or whatever? And the obvious answer is no, because the Bible is very clear in other places you cannot lose your salvation. So the Bible can't contradict itself, so we have to take it and understand it in its context. There are a couple of things. First of all, I would say that if an unbeliever sees you and they are wondering about that, you could really trip them up in their salvation. But that's not even really what it's saying here. What it's saying here is this. It doesn't mean that they'll lose their salvation. It means that they will waste away. The word perish doesn't always mean death, as in, you know, a bullet in the heart or something like that. That's not what it's talking about. It sometimes means simply to waste away, which fits the context. That if I cause a brother to stumble in that way, what is happening to them is then they begin to over and over and over again do things that they know are wrong to do, and they do them anyway, and slowly their Christian life will begin to wither, and they will cease to be all for God that they should be for God. Parents, can I encourage you that this is very scary, I guess is the word. I don't know if that's the right word. This is very intimidating for you and for me who have young children still at home. Because I have to be careful that what I do does not cause my children to offend their weak conscience, sin against their weak conscience. There may be things that as a Christian I know and I understand, listen, that's nothing, that's not that important, it's not that big of a deal. I can engage in that activity, I can do this thing, and it really will be okay, it's not that big of a deal. But if my child is young and tender, which children naturally are, and they see me do that, Satan may use that as a way to encourage them that, see, dad and mom say one thing and they act one way at church, but really at home, they really don't believe all that they say. And I can cause my children, if I'm not careful, to sin against their conscience, and I'm actually causing them to perish. It's not that they lose their salvation, but their life for Christ withers on the vine. And I don't want to do that. Listen, I want to encourage it. I want to put fertilizer on it. I want to water it. I want to cultivate that soil. I want to dig out the weeds and aerate the soil and all the other things that you should do for plants, and most of us don't have much of a green thumb. But listen, we ought to have a green thumb, so to speak, with our children, with other weak Christians. We want to encourage them in the Lord. And notice what it says in verse number 11, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish." Please read that last phrase with me. "For whom Christ died." I want you to look at it this way. Jesus died for them. That was a great sacrifice. Would you agree with me? "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," Jesus said. And if Jesus was willing to lay down his very life to save them from their sin and save me from my sin, then is there anything that I should consider as too great a cost to help my brother in their walk with the Lord? Isn't it ridiculous that if Jesus Christ gave his life for them, that I would say, well, listen, I've got liberty, and I don't really care what my brother or sister thinks of it. If they perish, if they wither on the vine, that's their problem. That sounds like a you problem. You understand how wicked that is? If that is my heart and my attitude, that I don't care what happens to anybody else, I've got liberty, I can do this, therefore I'm going to do it, and if other people don't like it, that's their problem. I'm glad Jesus didn't have that attitude. Rather, Jesus said, I will give my life for them, the godly for the ungodly, the righteous for the unrighteous. I'm glad Jesus did that. And God is calling on me now to follow in his footsteps. Verse number 12, then he says, but when we sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, we sin against Christ. Boy, Paul just upped the ante there, to use a worldly term. Didn't he? I can't say, well, you know, that's a you problem. You need to understand more. You just need, if you really knew your Bible like I knew my Bible, then you wouldn't be wounded so. Paul says, listen, you don't get it. You're not just sinning against them. You're sinning against Christ. And I want to encourage all of us here that we need to understand, if I put a stumbling block in front of my brother or sister, I'm not sinning against them only, I'm sinning against Jesus Christ. That's a serious thing, isn't it? I need to take this matter very seriously. And that's why he says what he says in verse 13, and we'll draw this to a close now. Wherefore, or because of this, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Paul was so serious about this that he said, listen, I understand, I have knowledge, I can eat meat, not eat meat, doesn't matter, God's not really that interested in that. He is interested in whether or not I edify people, and he's interested in whether or not I love him. But Paul said, listen, I will not touch that meat offered to idols for the rest of my life if it causes one of my brothers to offend. I am not going to sin against Christ. I will forego my liberty for them. And so let me ask all of us this question. Are we willing to forego our liberty so that another brother or sister in Christ can flourish in the Christian life? Shouldn't we be willing to do that? And I would challenge you that we may not live in a culture that wants to eat meat offered to idols, but we have all kinds of opportunities in the setting of a local church like this to sacrifice ourselves for others so that they won't be offended. It shows itself in all kinds of ways. And I won't go into detail because I'll offend some of you. Because probably I'll step on your toes. But there are all kinds of things that happen every week where if I'm a godly Christian who really looks out on the crowd and sees people for whom Christ died and says, I want them to do well for Christ, then that means that when they do something that I don't like, that's not really a biblical matter, whatever, I just have to bite my tongue. When they do something that offends me or that causes me to want to get upset about it, listen, I've got to let it go and forgive and forget. Why? Because I don't want to be a stumbling block to them. If I were a stumbling block to them, I would be sinning against Jesus Christ, and I love him. I don't want to sin against Jesus. So the way that I can love Jesus is by loving you. And the way that you can love Jesus is by loving me and one another. And that's really what's important. That's the most important thing of all. Now, as we bring this to a close, let me say this. Jesus loved us so much that he died for us on the cross. The Bible is clear that we are all sinners. The most religious among us, the most unreligious among us, as human beings, we are all sinners. We deserve God's wrath, all of us. But God loved us enough that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I would encourage you to put your faith and trust in Jesus. He gave his life for you so that you could have forgiveness of sin, so that when you die, you will not be condemned with the lost. You'll be received into heaven with the saved. You can have peace with God today through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's all stand with every head bowed and every eye closed. We're going to have a brief time of invitation. Our piano player is going to come and play a hymn of invitation for us. I'm going to pray at this time, and then when I'm done praying, we'll get right to the invitation. And here's what I would encourage you to do, Christian. I would encourage you to come this morning and dedicate yourself to live not for self, not for what you can do because you have liberty in Christ, but to live for those for whom Christ died. I want to challenge you to be like the Apostle Paul and make a determination that by God's grace, I'm going to do everything I can to not put a stumbling block before my brethren. Let me pray. Lord, would you bless this time of invitation? Would you work on all of us that we would humble ourselves and recognize that we may have knowledge, but that doesn't give us an excuse to trample over others with our knowledge, that we are to rather seek to edify, seek to encourage, and to love you by loving them. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.